To Matthew chapter 5, to the Sermon on the Mount. We've been trying to get through this, and we will. The Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is the disciples' code of ethics. It's the way they live, what God requires of them. People say, well, if you're saved by God's grace, then you don't have to do anything. Well, that's not true. Grace is teaching us what God requires of us and how He wants us to live. And the Sermon on the Mount is certainly what God requires of us, that our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And right now we're on a very difficult subject in looking at Matthew chapter 5 and verses 31 and 32 in the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Though we have taught on it many times in the past, it is a difficult subject when you start going through it and dealing with all of the various issues that come up. Now, I believe that it's pretty simple what God has to say about the subject as far as marriage is concerned. I believe man has made it complicated with his laws. And the lust of men and the hard hearts of men make things very complicated. I could imagine having a congregation of today in this world where there's a large congregation of 500 people and half of them are married, divorced, and remarried, and you have to talk to that 250 people maybe out of 500 and try to sort out that problem. I think I would say to them, why don't y'all sit down, let me teach on the subject, and you figure it out. And probably at the end of that, there would be only 250 people left, maybe. Because a lot of people would not want to necessarily submit to what God has required as far as the permanency of marriage is concerned. I just say it from the outset, as I do each time, is I believe that marriage is permanent. I believe that it's something that is settled and that is clear as what the Bible has to say. And so in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. This is also in Matthew chapter 19, and we'll get back to that. But that's one of the passages that speaks of this. There's many of them that speak of it. Only in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, do you have what a lot of people call the exception clause, which we will get to down the road. And believe me, there's at least seven views about that particular subject. And that's what makes it complicated, because people read the various views and they come up with conclusions. But important is that the early church, if you look at all of the views, especially five of them that are very seriously taken, out of all those five views, only one allows remarriage. And that's interesting, because all the rest of them believe that the marriage was permanent. Though they might have a different way of looking at what fornication means, they come up with the right conclusion, which is important in my mind. But anyways, we'll come back to that. We looked last time at basically what does God say about marriage and defining that. Because that's important, what God says about something and not what man has to say about it. We looked at the way that the world would define marriage as far as a civil contract is between two people that could be dissolved. But then when you look at the way God defines marriage through the Bible by taking various principles and putting them together, you can see that God's talking about where there is a uniting of a man and a woman, not two men, but a man and a woman, that mutually consent to live together permanently in love, to establish a home, to raise a godly seed, to give glory to God. That's very simple, because you have all those principles where there is simply a mutual consent, where there's a male and a female, where they are seeing that they're making vows for a relationship that will be forever upon this earth, and that it's because of the love they have towards one another, and that they know that God has procreation in mind, that they're going to bring a godly offspring and raise them up in a godly home, and that it's going to give glory to God. Now, you find those principles all throughout the Bible. We have looked back to Genesis chapter 2, God's original plan. We looked there and saw that He made male and female. And He said, you leave and you cleave, and you'll be one flesh. We looked at leave, we looked at cleave, we looked at one flesh, and the uniting of two people becoming one. And that is something that you can't erase. It's something you cannot, you may be able to divide it from a civil divorce that the law may allow, but you can't not divide it in the eyes of God. Because when two people join themselves together for the right motivations, as it's been defined, I mean, just living together is not a marriage. That's lust. Two people have not really consented to much other than just having pleasure, and that's about it. And that's the way this world is today. But when you look at the definition of it, you realize that God is laying something out very clear as to what his original intent is. And interestingly, we'll see too in Matthew chapter 19, when they were questioning Jesus about that, he went back to, it was not so from the beginning. So he went back to that. You can't erase something that Jesus has said like a lot of people try to do in their gymnastics of interpretation of the Word of God and switching words around and throwing them and mixing them around trying to say this is the way you should interpret it. You have to take it for basically the face value of what God is saying there. So you can't take something that Jesus has said and then turn it around and say, well, he didn't mean that, when he clearly did mean that, because he went all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and said it was not so from the beginning. And what God has put together, let no man put asunder. So man shouldn't get involved in what God is doing. And we looked also, is it God? Does God recognize every marriage? Well, yes, he does. Even the heathen marriages. We see that from the relationship that Herod had, and when John the Baptist lost his head over that situation, but God recognized his original marriage. We see from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that he also had something to say about the heathen marriages, because people who were married before they were saved and now saved, he says, well, you may separate, but then you stay as you are unmarried or reconcile. It's pretty clear to me. Now, this morning we're going to be going into various passages. We're going to be looking at what does God say about divorce. I'm trying to do this as simply as I know how, because it's a very complicated subject. If you were to wade through all of the books and stuff that is available in commentaries, which I have many of, and I wore myself out again just going back through them, but I enjoy doing that. It's part of what I like doing. But you realize that you go back through that, how complicated man has made it. And here you are trying to sort it out and say, all right, what is what does the Word of God say about this, and what is clear? Because the course I took back in the 1970s was a course on hermeneutics. And that's a course of how to interpret scriptures, a very important thing for any minister or teacher to have, I think. And basically what that does is it tells you that you have to study the scriptures and take them literally, except where there is a spiritual intent that could be there. I mean, when Jesus says, I am the door, we know that he's not a literal door, but he's an entrance way into something as the kingdom of God. And one thing that course pressed on my mind and my heart was that where you have difficult passages, you interpret them by the clear passages. You never interpret clear passages by the difficult. And that's what some people try to do. For example, Matthew chapter 5, they will take that exception clause and they'll take that and impose it upon Luke and impose it upon Mark and impose it upon Paul. You can't do that because that brings confusion. So you take the clear passages, such as Luke, Mark, and 1 Corinthians, and other passages in the Bible too, and those are the ones that you have to go by, as well as interpreting historically and other things that take place in your reading of the Word and looking back to see what the original intent was. You've got to remember, the Jewish mind is different than the Greek, the Roman, and even our minds today. A lot of times you have to understand some of that, and that will cause you to have to go back into some, what we say, ancient studies of words and Hebrew, and to see what was a Hebrew mind when they used the word fornication? Because that refers back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, to uncleanness. What was their mind? What were they thinking? More on that later. But we'll be looking this morning at Malachi 2 and Matthew 19 and Deuteronomy 24 together, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Romans chapter 7, seeing what does God say about divorce? Because it's clear in those passages as we go through them what God is saying. And then in conclusion, if we have time, we'll give you some reasons why divorce is wrong. And we'll take it from there. And so going back to the subject of defining, though, I've always said that defining things is very, very important. It was Socrates who said, if you're going to converse with me, define your terms. And so in order to have communication, you have to define your terms, or else you're going to have confusion. As I said before, you take Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, and they may say things that Christians say, such as they might use the word baptism or atonement, very important words to the Christian faith, but they mean something other than what the Bible means. And so when they say those words, you might think that they think the same thing you do, but they don't. So you have to find out exactly, how do you define atonement? What do you mean by that? How do you define baptism? What do you mean by that? Some mean it's just sprinkling. So people have different views of that. I believe it's immersion. Man's got to go all the way under. He's got to die. in the water of baptism is what he does. He goes down, the old man goes down, a new man comes up to live in the newness of life. And then there was another philosopher who said, a definition is the beginning of knowledge. I think that's pretty good because it is. It's a beginning of understanding something. Because how many times have you heard a word that you didn't know? What does that word mean? Well, somebody's talking, a very sophisticated person, educated, and they use words that are beyond you, over your head. Now, I wasn't one that was big on vocabulary. I didn't do very well in school. And sometimes you hear people say things, you think, try to write down the word if you can even spell it, to check it out to see what it says, to replace it with what you think in simplicity it means so that you can see what the people are saying. But when you hear some people talk, it's like the whole sentence is complicated. And so then you have to try to reduce that down. It's like reading Benjamin Warfield on theology, which I've read him, and you have to take every word just about it, and you have to say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? And take the whole thing and reconstruct it to find out what does it mean. And so I've learned the hard way to avoid some of these guys. But anyways, how would I know the difference between right and wrong unless I had some definition? I mean, like Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:20, some are woe unto you that call evil good and good evil. And that's where we have today a lot of people doing that very thing, that everything is being, we have a lot of redefining today, a reconstruction of history today. We find even in our Congress is trying to define marriage, and I don't think I want them to do that, unless they stay with the biblical term, and it's between a man and a woman. But you find that all of that is going on today, and people are trying to say, well, what is marriage? They don't even understand that. So we can see the definitions are important, because when you look at a definition, you're looking at basically two things. It's very simple. You're looking at the meaning of a word, and then to make that word clear and distinct. That's what it's all about. So if I were to say to you, I have a dog, you know I have a dog. Now that is very clear to you because you know what a dog is. It's got four legs, it's got a tail, it's got a mouth, it's ear, nose, it's got all this stuff. It's got a little hair on him. But then you got to know, well, what kind of dog have you got? So as soon as I begin to say, well, I have a golden retriever, right away a picture comes to your mind that the size of the dog, the color of the dog, the nature of the dog, you know more about it. It's clear and distinct. He has a dog, but I know what kind of dog it is. And that's what's important. Because then you have something a little more clear. It just doesn't, well, he has a dog. Somebody, what kind of dog does he have? Well, I don't know. I just know he has a dog. Well, that doesn't tell you much. And you could go on with that and on with that. And you say, I have a house. Well, what kind of house do you have? And I have a car. What kind of car do you have? And you could say all of those things. But when you begin to define it more clearly and distinctly, you begin to understand exactly what kind of dog or house or car that person has. Like if I say I have a truck, everybody knows I have a Ford. Anyways, that's what's important. So Bible terms are the same way. Definitions become very important to us is knowing what does the Bible say about a certain thing. And so what is the meaning of that word and how is it used and how is it used in the context? How is it used historically, et cetera, and et cetera, and et cetera. But the problem is that words often have evolved. We got a lot of words today that are archaic, we would say old-fashioned, words that are not used very much in our society today. They've just kind of fallen by the wayside. And they're words that have evolved, and the meaning has changed. And that happens a lot in society, where words begin to have changes of meanings and nuances and everything else. They begin to have more meaning than they did originally. And then you can find that word could be used two or three different ways. And that makes it a little more complicated. And so we don't have to fall into that confusion, though, if we'll just stay with the simple terms and know what God says in His Word. So when we look at the terms marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we'd be looking at what God says. That's why we define marriage. That's why we want to look at divorce and define what the Bible says about that. And so what is the meaning of those things? What is the meaning of fornication? What is the meaning of adultery? How is it used in the context? What does the Hebrew mean? What does the Greek mean? What does the English mean? And you put all that together, and you find that sometimes it can be easy and sometimes it could be confusing. Because you can take a word like love, as we have before, and try to define it, and some people just mean sex by it. But the Greek brings out four Greek words. So there's different ways it's applied. And so that comes back to us of understanding what the word means. And looking at divorce from the English, I would define it this way. Divorce is a legal dissolution of the bonds of matrimony. So legally, somebody is dissolving something that was called matrimony and separating a husband and wife by a judicial sentence. So now we have this is what we call a civil definition of divorce from the English, from what the world thinks, what they have about it. So it's to dissolve the marriage contract and thus to separate a husband and wife. Now, that becomes serious because marriage is not a civil institution. Marriage is not something that originated with man. It originated with God. And God said, let not man put asunder what God has put together. So man can't break something that God has instituted. Now, he can, in his own way, do that. But that doesn't make it right. Man can say anything he wants to against God and change any laws he wants to as far as what's right and what is wrong. That doesn't make it right or wrong. It still goes back to what does our Creator say? What did He originally say to us, and how does that apply to us today? And we have to live that way and obey God rather than man, because that's what God requires of us. And there's where the complication begins to enter into the picture for a lot of people. And so when we look at the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, would tell us, you know, that when you see this phrase putting away often, sometimes you'll see the word divorce. But Paul says it very clearly. He says, you know, into the marriage, I say, if your husband wants to put you away, then I say to you, then remain unmarried or reconcile. Now, the early church for the first 300 and some years believed that there could be a separation of bed and board. In other words, if there was immorality within the marriage, that the husband could separate from the wife with the intent of leaving the door open for repentance so that she could return and the marriage could be reconciled, because that was God's will, or that they have to remain as they are, as Paul said. That's what the early church believed all the way down. I mean, unanimously, there was no one who ever bucked that. They just stayed with that until about the Council of Nicaea. And then it began to change gradually till we come to the Reformation, where we have a philosopher, a ex-monk, Erasmus, who was a rascal, a homosexual, and a humanist. And he was the one who came up with the innocent party concept, which most evangelicals today look at and say that's the answer. But is it? No, it's not. To me, the only innocent party in a divorce and remarriage is the children. They're the innocent party, if you really want to get down to that. But you see that Paul said, remain unmarried or reconcile. So again, that just kind of puts a padlock on marriage again. You know, we talk about tying the knots. Marriage is not a slip knot. A lot of people like to make it that way so they can slip and slide their way out of it if things don't work the way they want it to. No, it's a good knot that's tied forever and permanently as far as God is concerned. If you know anything about the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, there was five reasons that the Roman Empire fell. The very first one at the very top of the list was divorce and remarriage was rampant throughout society, and the home was dissolved. As soon as a home is dissolved, we have chaos. And we see that same picture in our society today, where there has been marriage, divorce, and remarriage is something that is very popular today. Some estimated that at least half of our population has been involved in that. I don't know how well those statistics have been researched and what they are. I've heard other people say that it's not really that many. It's probably about maybe 35 to 40%. Nonetheless, that's still a lot. And when you look at that, you think, is that happening to America, where America has risen to a superpower and there it's on its decline and on the way it's down? Because once you dissolve the home, you're dissolving society. The very nucleus and foundation, what God founded, what God intended for it to be, is being destroyed. We talk about single parents now. We have homosexuals, a man and a man, who want to raise up children and adopt children. Just something is wrong with that. Something is lewd about that and filthy and vile about that. And so what does God say about divorce? Let's turn to Malachi chapter 2. Let's go there and let's read a few things. And I would encourage you to go back through there yourself sometime and just study. You got to realize that when you look at commentaries can be biased depending upon who you're reading. You can have a liberal commentary. You can have a conservative commentary. You can have a Baptist commentary. You can have an Arminian commentary. You can have a Calvinist commentary. You can have all kinds of commentary. I mean, all of mine, I write in the front of them things that I know about them, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So when I'm reading somebody that is Adam Clark, who is Armenian, I know as I go through that commentary where he's coming from as far as his beliefs are concerned in certain subjects. But interestingly, as you read a lot of these commentaries, it's really interesting, especially the older ones, how much unity they have about the permanence of marriage. find it very interesting. Whereas all the newer ones today that are being written seem to want to let the knot slip. So it tells you something about society, the change, the evolving of things, and the involving of a mind, and how people can begin to say, well, we got a problem here. I mean, what are you going to do if somebody's been married three times and has got two children by each one? And, well, how do you deal with that? It's a mess. And I know it's a mess. Somebody said you can't unscramble eggs. I believe God can do anything. And we got to go back to not some kind of cute little phrases that man could come up with about you can't unscramble eggs, to what does God say about unscrambling the problem? That's what we got to go back to. And so Malachi chapter 2, specifically in verse 8, you can see here that the prophet Malachi rose up on the scenes. This is about the time where Ezra and Nehemiah also. Now you got to keep in mind that these books, though they are in the Bible in a certain order, they're not necessarily chronologically in order. And so when you look at Malachi, you got to remember that this is a time of the end of the 70-year captivity. Ezra comes on the scenes. Nehemiah comes on the scenes. They're going back to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding and restoring. God's allowing them to go back. And they've been in this captivity for 70 years. Now, you can imagine being in captivity with some of the things you pick up and learn in departure from God. And at the same time, Malachi is on the scenes, and he's a prophet. And he's saying some things. He brings indictments against Israel in their relationship with God and how they've departed from God's ways and how far to the left they are. And he's saying something about that. In verse 8, he says, but you have departed out of the way. He says three things in verse 8. He says, if you have departed out of the way, you caused many to stumble at the law, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So he's a prophet. He's saying, saith the Lord. So you can see the three things that they were doing. They departed from the way of God. And they were causing people to stumble. Now, the first thing you do when you depart from God's way is you cause other people to stumble, because people begin to follow your way. And so if you begin to believe a certain way that is contrary to biblical ethics and biblical principles, like, for example, we could take the subject of the dating game. That's not to say that somebody who dates is somehow or another that they are unclean and that God doesn't love them or anything like that. They just don't have the light. But you take that subject and you realize that people who go into that and start dating, then other people start doing it, they follow it. They say, well, so-and-so's doing it, so-and-so's doing it. And they want to do it that way. So they begin to follow that way, and it's the one who starts that is causing a domino effect, and other people are stumbling. And that can be with a lot of things as far as the church is concerned. When you begin to go in a certain direction, dressing in a way that is not really holy according to the way that God defines dress, and bringing it into harmony with today's lifestyle and being modest, and people begin to go in that direction, and other people will see that and say, well, they do that, and then everybody starts saying, well, why can't I do it? So there's a stumbling block that's created. And so here they were doing something that was causing other people to stumble, which we'll read on. Therefore, verse 9, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. So they have been, you know, just whatever suited them, they would do. In verse 10, it becomes very clear here where the priest had corrupted the law. And he says this, have we not all one father? We'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? As far as creation is concerned, have we not all one father? I mean, we have been created by various gods. We've been created by one God. That's what we believe. And that's what he's saying right here. Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? And so there he's basically dealing with the interrelationships with one another, where there's treachery or unfaithfulness or deceitfulness or betrayal among one another. Because if you are brothers and God has created you, especially speaking specifically to Israel, to Judah, to God's covenant people, they had a certain code of ethics that they lived by. And the way they were to get along with each other and not hurt each other, but, you know, protect each other, provide for each other, and take care of one another. You know, like in the New Testament, your members one of another. 1 Corinthians 12 brings it out about how that when one member hurts, then all the members hurt. When one rejoices, all rejoice, because there's a sensitivity about the membership of being united, vitally together, him being the vine, we being the branches. There's something about the divine flow of life in us. It makes us have compassion and consideration, kindness and understanding towards one another. But then there can be squabbles. There can be grudges. There can be problems and betrayal and hurts. Things like that can take place within relationships. It can happen in the home. It can happen especially in the church and society, on the job. But he's saying, why do you deal unfaithfully and betray every man against his brother, gossiping, criticizing, profaning the covenant of our fathers. That's basically what he's saying. Because you're opening the door up here to problems. We are his offspring. We're one blood. Book of Acts says that. A lot of people don't like that. We get our racial discriminations today. You know, we want to look at the Japanese, the Chinese, and North Koreans, and et cetera. But are we not all of one blood? Bottom line, it's true. It is true. Now, there's a difference in our cultures. There's a difference in our backgrounds, beliefs, and all those other things. But there is a oneness that, as far as the Creator is concerned. And this could specifically be speaking of the nation of Israel having one father. And he says, you know, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what the covenant here is with Jacob that he's speaking of. And so that could apply there very clearly. Then verse 11, he says this. But Judah hath dealt treacherously. So there's that word treacherously again. It's going to come up four or five times here. It always means unfaithfulness and betrayal. Judah hath dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved and hath married the daughter of a strange God. So you can see how their unfaithfulness was trickling down. It was brother to brother. Now it's going on to mixed marriages, as you can see here. So they had betrayed the covenant. You go back to Leviticus chapter 21 and you read it, I think, in verses 14 and 15. God required the priest that they could not marry a widow. They could not marry a harlot or divorced woman. They could only marry a virgin. That's to the priesthood. Why? Because God was setting a standard. And he didn't want that standard confused. He didn't want it polluted or corrupted. He wanted it to stay that way. Because they set a standard, and if they were to break that standard, other people would also begin to break it, and it would trickle down. Because if the priesthood or the teachers and the leaders begin to divorce and remarry, like so many in the Assembly of God Church are doing, then the people will follow along and do it. Because one will give permission for another to do it. So it trickles down. He says, you have done this, and God has called them out as a nation to be distinct. Remember that, Genesis chapter 12, when he called Abraham out from Ur of Chaldees. He says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. I mean, that was the beginning of the Jewish nation, a very distinct people that God had called out. And he says, you've dealt treacherously. Well, how did you do that? Wrong marriages, strange women, the daughter of a strange God, and trained in worship in the service of false gods. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 11 when it said Solomon had married strange wives and they caused him to depart from God? Remember that? A man who had a lot of wisdom, as we read about him. Remember in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2 when the earth, the old world, was corrupted by the intermarrying and strange things that were going on as far as the marrying of strange flesh and intermarriages. So spiritually they had betrayed God in the covenant. Now this is very important to us contemporary as far as we're concerned because the Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked. And so that's why it's very important for you here that as you hear the word and you understand that being a Christian that you should not yoke yourself up with someone who is not a Christian. Because the person who is in the world is certainly into the rock music, the alcohol, pornography, and all the other filth that could come along with that. And if you, being a Christian, associate with them, they can pull you down. That's usually the way it works. And that's why the Bible has that really serious warning about don't be unequally yoked. Be very careful who you yoke up with and associate with and who you especially marry. Take your time. Check them out. Bring them home. Let your parents meet them. Bring them, let me talk to them for a little while. Let me see them. Bring them to church for about 6 months and let them hear the word. And I guarantee you, we'll find out where they are. That's all we have to do. You say, well, you'll scare them off. If I can scare them off, they ain't worth keeping. That's for sure. There's no doubt about that. Because my intent is not to scare anybody off. My intent is, as a fisherman, is to hook them, bring them in. And the truth will do that, even if it causes the fear of God to come into their heart. But anyways, that could be an admonition to all of us. Don't be unequally yoked. In verse 12, he says here that the Lord will cut off the man that does this. Now, that's pretty serious language. Because when God says he's going to cut off, you're talking about judgment. The master, the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And so God is saying here, I'm going to judge you because of this. And so he's dealing very severely, and he starts at the top when he says that I'm going to deal with the master and the scholar. Isn't it interesting that God always begins at the top? You know, James 3 talks about the teacher will receive a greater judgment. it makes you want to be a little more careful what you say. And that I'd rather be on God's side than yours. Wouldn't you? Then that makes us on each other's side then, because we all want to be on God's side. See, some people don't like you because of your beliefs, especially this one. This brings more hostility and wars and contentions in any subject in the Bible because it affects relationships and marriages and homes and children. And it's a mess out there. And then when people know that what you believe and you won't budge from that, it causes a whole lot of problems. I've had to tell people, well, you can't come to this church because of that subject. And that sounds hard. It sounds harsh. But see, I have a conviction, something that I believe. And I have to stand true to God, not to what man thinks. They can go somewhere else and go to church. I don't hate them. Don't hate them a bit. I just pray that God would open their eyes up, and I pray that they would make it in. But you have to make a stand about what you believe. You can't compromise your beliefs. But just keep your finger there. And over in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 23, speaking about these strange wives. Remember, I told you earlier about, I guess we say 450 B.C. is when all of this is taking place, somewhere in that neighborhood. Don't hold me to it and say, well, you were off 10 years or something like that. But Malachi was the prophet. Ezra was involved in the bringing back of the Jews and the rebuilding. So was Nehemiah. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, was governor for a while, left, went back, then came back again as governor. Lots going on. A period of time is taking place. Years are going by. Something is happening within the walls of Jerusalem and the rebuilding as far as relationships are concerned. Well, when Nehemiah comes back into his second governorship in Nehemiah 13 and verse 23, he's disturbed about something he sees. In those days also, I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab. Uh-oh. He saw something he didn't like. I'm in Nehemiah 13, 23. Okay. He saw something he didn't like. Now, if we go back to Moab, we know that it was all out of an incestuous relationship, right? We know that from history. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. That upset him. He says, I contended with them and cursed them, smote certain of them, plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto the sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all those great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Jodiah, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, and therefore I chased him from me. I can see him on his back right now, running him out of town. Nehemiah didn't like what he saw. Now, if I were to do that today, if I were to go away and come back in 6 months and saw that kind of thing at church, and I cursed you and smote you and chased you and plucked your hair out, people would think, you're a pretty mean guy. Nehemiah stood for something. He wasn't a compromiser. He was a strong believer. And he says in verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleanse I them from all strangers and appoint the wards of the priests and the Levites, etc., etc. So in verse 31, remember me, O God, for good. Remember what I did. Because I did what was right. It wasn't popular. It wasn't something that everybody liked. But I made a stand and I dealt with this thing head on. Now remember me because of that. Now, we don't see that today. We want to see somebody smile, be nice and gentle. And I'm not against being that way. But there's such a way that we think they're so soft and they never make a stand about anything. And so they're so loving. But love sometimes has to stand with truth. You cannot separate the two. Now we go over also to Ezra in chapter 10 and verse 10. And we'll see that Ezra did the same thing in Ezra 10:10. And then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord your God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. What? Yes. We're not going to allow this. This is where the home will be destroyed. This was to protect the Jews. Remember reading in Nehemiah 13, their language was going away. They were speaking of strange language. Their culture was being erased away. God didn't want that. He had a people. He wanted a godly seed. You see the severity of the situation when you go back to the book of Malachi and you read in verse 12, the Lord God will cut off the man that doeth this. You'll start at the very top with the master and the scholar and on and on. Now back to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. I mean, this is pretty severe stuff. I mean, God had high standards and he was going to hold them to those high standards. Then in verse 12, you see that God saying there that they were living this wicked style lifestyle. They were bringing these offerings, implying that God would approve of them. Because it says in the latter part, in him that offering the offering unto God. Just because you bring an offering to God doesn't mean God accepts you. Isaiah dealt with that in Isaiah chapter 1 when they were coming. He says, don't bring these old vain oblations. God wanted your relationship. He wanted your heart. He wanted your sincerity and honesty and integrity. He wanted you to do what was right. And sometimes we get so outwardly involved in doing things that we think, well, you know, we're all right. Well, just because you give and come to church and raise your hands and stomp your feet doesn't mean your heart is right with God and you do what is right. And this is what he's saying right here. Just bringing your offerings doesn't mean that God somehow or another is going to approve of you. It says in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8, it says, the sacrifice of a wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So it's contrasting the wicked with the upright. And sacrifices can be abomination because they're just done as an appearance of things. Like he said in Matthew chapter 5, you draw near to me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. What? Teaching the commandments of man. So you can come on your Easter holidays and your Christmas holidays and you can go through all the pageants and everything else, but you mean nothing by it. You can't wait to get back out in the streets and to live your old wicked lifestyle. Your heart's not right. And so verse 13, we come to this and he says, and this have you done again. Now, that might be a little complicated there in understanding that, but he's saying, you've done something else other than just the first time. You're doing it again. So it's a second sin involved here. I want to read to you from the Amplified Version, Malachi 2, verse 13. And this you do with double guilt. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. You shed, which are shed by your offending wives, divorced by you, that you might take heathen wives. Interesting. All the commentaries say that. Let's read this verse, verse 13. You note the context. Down to verse 14 and all, and 15, speaking about the wife of your youth, your companion. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out. So this is a sin of cruelty towards their wives, where they were divorcing their wives in order to marry foreign wives. Now, what does God have to say about that? Divorce and remarriage. What does God say about it? Well, we read on there. Verse 14. Yet you say, wherefore? See, that's the mind of Malachi was so inspired by God that he just knew what they were thinking. And he said, where? What have we done? Well, this is what you've done. Yet you say, wherefore? He says, because the Lord has been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. Witness. God standing in heaven. God sees down into the earth. He sees into the heart, the motivations and the intents and everything that's going on inside of you. What are you up to? You can't hide anything from him, and he's standing up there. He keeps records. We know that from Malachi chapter 3 about the tithing. God knows what every man gives. He knows what he thinks. He knows what he's going on in his mind. He knows if he's out in the world playing a game and coming to church pretending he's a Christian. God knows that. We might not all know it, but God knows it. He says he's a witness against you. You bring witnesses in and you bring them to the stand in order to say, well, give us your side of the story. I don't want God to stand on the witness stand against me. Do you? I want him to be like it was in the day of Stephen, where he'll stand up for me and invite me to come on into his presence. That's what I want. Because the Lord has been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Here comes that word again. Unfaithfully, betrayed. Yet is she thy companion or partner. The word here really implies a union and a joining together of two individuals, and that she's not your slave. She's your partner. So you can't just do what you want with her. She's the wife of thy covenant. She's the wife of your companions. And the wife of thy covenant, that's a strong word. Because you made vows until death do us part, through thick or thin, through trials, tribulations, no matter what comes, we're going to stick this out all the way through. We will endure all the hardships, the difficulties, the disagreements, and all the problems that arise in our marriage. We will figure them out because Christ is our head. Hello? That's what you're supposed to do. Nobody said marriage is going to be just a piece of cake. It's going to be wonderful and enjoyable. I've been in it for 40 years and I've enjoyed it, but there's been times that you had to work some things out. I'd be a liar to stand up and say, we ain't never had a problem. My wife would look at me with strange looks if I said that. There have been problems. We worked them all out, though. That's because she's so good at submitting. Just teasing. No. She is good at submitting, but sometimes I have to listen too and see where I was wrong. But God is a witness against you. What is he a witness to? You've mistreated your wife. You've just thrown her out into the streets and you run off with strange flesh. And you married these strange women, and this is not right in God's eyes. I mean, Genesis 2 says you leave and you cleave and you're one flesh. See, this is just implying everything's going right back again to the beginning and showing what God's view is right here in the last book of the Old Testament, concluding what God wants to say. Remember, we have progressive revelation. It's continually unfolding to us until it's the end of the book. So we can't take isolated scriptures and say that is all, that's just the, you know, what the Old Testament says. We got to see what the New Testament says too. But a lot of times the Old Testament's in agreement with the New Testament. And here it is, very clear. Matter of fact, this is in agreement with Jesus when he said it wasn't so from the beginning. And this is what Malachi has to say about the whole thing. A companion with you in all your joys and all your griefs and all your difficulties and your trials and your hardships and your whinings and your murmurs and your complainings. Not that she agreed with them, not that you agreed with them, but you're a companion through all of those things. You pray over things. You work things out together. That's what he's talking about. The wife of that covenant, a permanent relationship with one another. In verse 15, he goes on to say, and did not he make one? Again, this is agreeing with Genesis. He made you one. That's what he's saying. Made you one. That agrees with Matthew 19 again when Jesus says it was not so from the beginning because God made the two one flesh. To become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. And did he not make one, yet hath he the residue of the Spirit? That's a complicated verse, and all the expositors say it, and it basically comes out, it alludes to God's creating. It's alluding to the creation of God, and where God created one woman for one man, he could have made many, but he only made one. And so, and did he not make one, and yet he hath made you one mate. And wherefore one? So that brings the sentence together, and it makes sense that way, spiritually saying that. And why did he make you one? Why did he put you together as one flesh? That you might seek a godly seed, therefore take heed to your spirit. Because that's where it goes back to the heart of man, taking heed to your spirit. That none deal, here comes this word, treacherously against the wife of your youth. The one that you married back yonder in 1966 for me. That's the one that belongs to you. Then he goes on here in verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Or we could say it, he hateth divorce. Now, how many of you believe that God hates divorce? I mean, that's what he says right there. He hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garments. Like you're covering up your sins. You're covering up what you're doing. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. So there's that word treacherously that comes up over and over again. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16. Five times, which means to deal unfaithfully, to betray. Take heed to yourself. So if you're having problems in your marriage, the way out is not to divorce and find another one. Or a younger one, as so many do today. But stick with the one that God gave to you in the beginning that you made vows with before God and man. And God is a witness to that. And God sees that. And God will hold you to that very thing. He's not going to let you get away with it. Now let's go over to Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19. Let's look at that other passage of Scripture. That's what Malachi says. What Malachi says about divorce, God hates it. God hates the putting away. God doesn't want you marrying strange women outside of the covenant that you have with God, being unequally yoked. God doesn't want you being unfaithful and betraying and putting away your wife in order to marry strange women. So Matthew chapter 19, we have a case here. Well, you can get your finger in both of them. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 24 first and just read this, because this is what's happening in Matthew chapter 19 when they come to Jesus. Matthew chapter 24, the first few verses. Got to remember that God led Israel out of Egypt after 430 years. 430 years in a heathen land, you learn a whole lot of things. A lot of lewdness, a lot of divorce and remarriage. A lot of things went on in Egypt that were not according to God's covenant plan and God's people the way he wanted them to live. And as soon as they came out, remember in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments, he came back down and he saw them all there. They were having orgies and they had, Aaron says, well, we just took these gold rings and everything else, threw them in a fire, and a calf just, this image just popped up. I don't know how it happened. Yeah, right. Okay. And God was angry at this. And it says that they were naked. That's what it says. Now, if you're all those people, and there was millions of them, they were running around doing that, dancing around this image, and they were naked, what do you suppose was going on? I don't think we have to go very far in our imagination to think, hanky-panky. Just call it what you want. There was sexual lewdness going on. Now, were they living the way God wanted them to live? No. Why did God bring the Ten Commandments to them? To show them how he wanted them to live. To have only one God and to worship him only. Not to have idols. And not to look upon another man or woman to lust after them. Not to commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. That's what the Ten Commandments had to say about that. And he was trying to teach them moral and spiritual principles of being separate as God's people. And this is what God required of them. And Moses runs down here and says, before I even get a chance to tell them, this is what they're doing. He had to go back for another 40 to get them the ones he broke. So the law was to teach them to be a separate people. And you can see in this law that a lot of times there is allowed a lot of things in the Old Testament that's not in the New Testament. And some of those things you have to figure out what God allowed that he does not allow anymore. And Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, we have a concession that's given by Moses, but we have to understand that concession. This is not a command by God. It's a concession by Moses. And keep that distinction in mind. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass he find no favor in her eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. That is the most controversial word in all of the Bible. Believe it or not, it is. It's the most controversial word in all of the Bible, especially when it comes to the New Testament, except it be for fornication. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her in hand and send her out of the house. And when she is departed out of the house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of the house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, that's what he has to say about that. What he's doing here, basically, Moses is making it more difficult to get a divorce. Because at this particular time, divorce was very easy. A man could say to his wife, get out. He could just put her out for any reason. I don't like you. I mean, you didn't shave your legs. Get out. You burnt my eggs. Anything he wanted to, he could throw her out, and that was all over with. And Moses said, whoa, no. This is the way it's going to be. And if you put her out and then you find later that you might want her back, you can't get her back. So that's going to make you think a little harder before you get rid of her, because if you do, you're not going to get her back. So that's what Moses was doing, was basically taking hard-hearted people that had been in this Egyptian bondage all of these years, and all of this cultural lewdness had trickled down into their minds and lifestyles, and he said, this is what you've got to learn to do. And so God permitted it or allowed it. He did not command it. And that's what you have to mind. So he was restraining the people and making it harder for them to get a divorce. Now, can you see that in those four verses? Because if you put her away, you can't get her back. that you could marry somebody else. That was allowed. Now we go to Matthew chapter 19. Because this is the subject that comes up here. Matthew chapter 19. And we'll pick up in verse 2. Verse 3. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? What is the question? What is the question? The question is very simple. It's right there. You can answer. This is an open book quiz. Can a man put away his wife for every cause? In other words, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, pick and choose which one you want to use. You can put away for any reason. That was the question they were asking him. And so here we can see that they were tempting him. Because that's what it says. Didn't it say that? Yeah, it's still there. What were they tempting him about? Well, I think you can look at this two ways. One, they knew that John the Baptist lost his head over this subject. And if they could get Jesus to say something like John the Baptist did, that Jesus then would be in very serious trouble. Or two, they were trying to get him to agree with one of their factions here. And in doing that, he would also be in trouble and be persecuted by another. So basically, we have two factions here at this time because we look and see that the Pharisees were tempting him, but we have the school of what we would call Hillel. Hillel said that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. And that's what was rampant throughout all of Israel. Then another rabbi, Shammai, was saying that only because of Deuteronomy 24, because of uncleanness. Only that. Period. No other reason. Again, he limited the easy divorce situation. And this is the question they asked. Now, very importantly, they're trying to trap Jesus here. We can see that very clearly. But every cause. What was Jesus' answer to every cause? This is very important to go along and to think as you go along and read it and ask that question. They asked a question of every cause. Jesus answered the question of every cause. Verse 4, and he answered, and said unto them, have you not read, it's like, well, haven't you read your Bible? That he that made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has put together, let no man put asunder. Jesus avoided all the controversy. He didn't agree with either one of them. He went back to the very beginning. So he didn't agree with every cause. He didn't fall into for uncleanness. He said, well, for uncleanness. That's all he had to say. But he didn't say it, did he? No, he didn't. Then they said unto him, like, we got you. We got you right where we want you. Oh, boy. You can see him salivating. Pack of wolves. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? Deuteronomy 24. Why did Moses do that? What is Jesus' answer to Deuteronomy chapter 24? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives, but not from the beginning. It wasn't so. How clear can you get? It's so simple when you stop and you read it. And so Jesus is very clearly asking them, answering them with this scripture, going back to the very beginning of God's original intent for marriage, that it's monogamous, that it's permanent, that it's a man and a woman, not two men or two women. And he said it was because of the hardness of their heart. Jesus two times appealed to the Genesis 2:24 original plan. He stuck with it. He didn't change. There was no confusion. Ambiguity, it was clear, distinct, and concise. Isn't it? Any problem with it? Thus far, there's no problem to me whatsoever that you can see there. Oh, like he said in Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that my people had a heart that they would fear me and keep my covenant. But man's heart is deceitful, like treachery that Malachi is speaking of, dealing unfaithfully and deceitfully, and betrayal. Divorcing and remarrying. But you can see here that Moses regulated the hard heart as all that he did. Divorce had already taken place in Deuteronomy 24. He was just making it more difficult for them to get one. Can we fall back to Deuteronomy 24 and appeal to the hard heart allowance? Can we? That would be a question I would ask in the light of today's evangelical thought. Can we fall back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and appeal to the hard-hearted allowance? What saith you? No. But so many people think that we can. But Jesus said it wasn't so from the beginning. So what he's saying is, you can't fall back over to Deuteronomy chapter 24, is the way I'm reading this. You can't appeal to that allowance anymore. It was because of the hardness of their heart. So if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, you got a hard heart. That says something about your Christianity. That says something about your relationship with the Lord. That says something about reconciliation and forgiveness. It's really cool. Right. It isn't biblical. And so whatever, we read verse 9 here, and he said unto you, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, which goes back to Deuteronomy 24, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So that exception clause doesn't permit any remarriage. It's not in there. You have to read that into there. You have to read innocent party into there. It's not in there. And whatever fornication means, we can't change what Jesus has already said in the preceding verses. Would Jesus contradict himself? I don't think he would. We'll come back to this fornication. Well, we got a whole lesson on that one. All the views, and we'll clear it all out. And so let's go over to, let's read on down verse 10. And this is in response to what Jesus said. Verse 10, his disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, is it not good to marry? Why would they ask that question? I mean, if you could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and allow it for, you know, okay, then why would they ask that question? If marriage is not permanent, why would they ask that question? But if marriage is permanent and there is no divorce and remarriage, why would they ask that question? Because of that very reason, because they knew it was permanent and it's very difficult. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. That doesn't mean it's just for some and not for others. It means it's just to those whom God illuminates, his people. God will open the eyes of his people. He's not hiding anything from them. The world cannot see. They're in darkness. The God of this world has blinded their mind. They can't see the glorious gospel. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. They're not able to reproduce. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. They've been castrated, so therefore they cannot have any children whatsoever. They're used as slaves. And there are be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake, a celibacy, we would say. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. That's pretty sobering stuff, isn't it? Well, go over to Mark chapter 10. Now, we always remember to take the clear passages and let them interpret the complicated passages, right? Mark chapter 10. We won't take all the time here, but Mark chapter 10 and verse 2, same context as Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? So it goes back to the same old thing. Verse 10. And in the house, his disciples asked him again. Now, this is interesting. When he's asked him again, it's like it got away from the Pharisees. Jesus, you said something. I want you to clarify this. Okay? And he's of the same matter. Verse 11, and he said to them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Any problem there? And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, there's no exception clause. Nothing whatsoever. Plain and clear and concise. No argument. Luke 16 and verse 18. Got to remember that Matthew's writing basically to the Jews. Principles apply to all. And Mark and Luke are writing to the Roman and Greek cultures. Luke 16, 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Wow. I don't see any divorce or remarriage. None whatsoever. You see, when you go back and you try to superimpose the Old Testament Deuteronomy 24 upon these passages, which Jesus annulled, by going back to the beginning. You leave no room for reconciliation. None whatsoever. You shut the door completely. Now, the New Testament tells us to forgive. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians to see what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, as we know, and they had a problem there with fornication, a goddess of love, everybody doing their own thing. And when you look at this, let's pick up in verse 8, and you can see that he's speaking to various groups, individuals, regarding specific situations. In verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows. Now, who's he speaking to? No problem understanding that, is it? An unmarried person is not married. A widow means that her husband has died. It is good for them to abide even as I. How was Paul? He was single. He was a celibate. He abstained from marriage. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Okay, that's clear. Now, and unto the married I command. Now, who's he talking to now? The married. That means somebody who's made a covenant with another individual, man and woman. I command, yet deny but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Okay? But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Any problem with that? I don't see any divorce. Do you? We're seeing what the Bible says this morning about divorce. Now he's speaking to the rest, which is the unbeliever. I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not. So who's he speaking to? He's speaking to a Christian who has an unbelieving mate. Okay? Christian's responsibility to the unbelieving in the marriage. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. That doesn't mean it's not inspired. He's just making a clear statement. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is set apart or sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Saying the marriage is something that is set apart in God's eyes, and that your children are not illegitimate, they are legitimate. And there is this potential that they could be saved through that one who is a believer. And then this is the verse that becomes controversial for some people. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called every one, so let him walk and so ordain all in churches. So he's talking about staying where you are, not changing from one place to another, various jobs. If you're a slave, stay a slave. You can't get out of it. If you're married, you can't get out of it. You stay with it. That's the continual thought throughout this whole thing. Over in verse 39 and 40, he says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband, what? Liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Why is he saying that? Because of verses 31 and 32 about caring for one another and the things of the world versus caring for your mate, that it's difficult to do that, and be especially as he was in the ministry. He's just saying, he's making an opinion there. So he's not saying it's wrong to marry, but it's very clear in verse 39 that you're bound. And that's not a bad bondage. It's something that God has decreed that you're bound together in holy matrimony. Now, is Paul going to negate himself? You can't discard everything. And elsewhere when Paul has made a statement here. That's his conclusion. Now, we go back to verse 15 when he says, not under bondage. Some use this to approve of divorce and remarriage. They say if they can remarry, if they can't remarry, they're under bondage. That's some way some people bring that out. Well, if their husband has deserted them because of their Christian marriage, you know, now that, you know, say somebody gets saved, both of them were unregenerate, one of them gets saved, and she begins to change, he begins to change, and the other one doesn't like it anymore, and they want to leave. So they desert the marriage. The Christian is left standing alone by himself or herself. What is she to do? That's the whole problem. You can imagine that coming up. And Paul is saying here, that let them depart. You're not under bondage. And some people say, well, if you can't remarry, then you are under bondage. No, 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 no. You can't do that because God has nowhere given you a license to remarry. He hasn't even said he likes divorce or permits it anywhere, nowhere. And what he's saying here is you're not under bondage to bow to the oppression of the mate to change your ways in order to keep him. Be at peace. If he wants to leave, don't fight it. Let him go. But you remain, what? Back to verse 11, remain unmarried or be reconciled. You can't take away those and make one thing for one person and another thing for another person. It's got to be consistent. And it is all throughout the Bible. And so when you look here, it's dangerous to take one verse that's not clear and impose it upon the rest. And that's what you do when you take verse 15 and say, well, you're not under bondage, and say, well, then you're free to remarry. That's imposing your interpretation. All through, I mean, the Bible is clear about the permanence of marriage and that divorce is not permitted anywhere. And in 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul is not going to contradict himself when he makes this statement, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. I don't care whether he's deserted, been gone for 10 years or what. Is he alive? Well, you don't know if he's deserted. You don't know if he's in Timbuktu. What are you going to do? Some laws in some places say after 7 years of the husband not returning, then it's considered that he's dead, and so legally you can remarry. That's what the law says, but man can't do that. Only God can do that. It makes it very hard. You say, well, I didn't make it hard. God did. He said it this way. And so the entire context of verses 10 through 16, as you read back through here, revolves around a believer must not divorce. You read it again and again, 10 through 16. It's all about you cannot divorce. So Christ did not allow divorce nowhere, and neither does Paul. We go over to Romans chapter 7 and see what Paul says here. Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, the Jew, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. Is that clear? I think it's very clear. I don't know what you could do with, I don't know how you could possibly change something like that and make anything out of it that would make any sense whatsoever. Let me conclude with a recapitulation and some statements about why divorce is wrong. Quickly, why divorce is wrong. One, because God never endorsed it. You don't find it anywhere. God joined them together. He said it was not so from the beginning. Two, because divorce reveals the hardness of heart. You can't go back and appeal to Deuteronomy chapter 24 because then you're saying, I have a hard heart. That doesn't make sense in Christianity. I mean, when you center your whole life around yourself, you're self-centered. And you're not considering anybody else or any reconciliation or considering forgiveness, which is part of the New Testament Christian ethic. It takes humility and honesty, integrity to resolve your problems in your marriage. You don't resolve problems by divorce. You complicate and confuse by divorce. It creates problems in the children and everything else. And that's my next point is that divorce creates deep hurts in the mate that you divorce. Deep hurts. You talk about bitterness and resentment. I mean, Malachi, I talked about the treachery, the unfaithfulness, the cruelty that was placed upon these women. And betrayal hurts. Trust and loyalty are two attributes that come with a marriage. And they must be something that are there in each individual and are worked on in order to be good at trust and loyalty with one another, that you don't have any of this sense of, I can't trust you. Because if you have that, then you're going to have problems. You need to deal with that in your marriage. And when you betray somebody, it hurts them. Fourthly, divorce brings permanent damage to the children. As I said before, that's the only innocent party in this whole thing. They're the ones that suffer the most. You look at our society today and look at the problems in society, you see a lot of it as a result of split homes and divorces and remarriages. Fifthly, divorce puts up walls to reconciliation. It makes it more difficult. God wants you to reconcile, remain as you are or be reconciled. Paul said that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so when you divorce, I think it doesn't make it impossible, it just makes it harder. Sixthly, it creates a stumbling block for everybody. The first divorce that takes place opens a door for more. You look back into our society, into the 20th century, and you realize that there was not many divorces within our nation. Then when popular people, Hollywood stars, began to get divorces, some of them had to go overseas because society didn't like it. But then when it was accepted, the door opened up and people began to do it right and left. A stumbling block took place. And now, look at it. It is everywhere. It's even into the church and accepted by church people. And lastly, it's contrary to God's character. When you look at God's character, you go to the book of Hosea and you look at how God took Hosea and said to his wife Gomer, take her back. There's a woman, this was a treachery. And yet God was showing his love for his people and his care, his concern, and his faithfulness, even though they had gone astray. Isn't that true of God's nature for us? Aren't you glad that God doesn't divorce you, but he waits for you to come back? Oh, backslider, he calls you back. Divorce is contrary to the very nature of God. You can't find it in the Bible. And so what we looked at this morning basically is, what does God say about divorce? Well, I think it's clear. He hates it. He does not endorse it. He says, stay unmarried or reconcile. That's what God's decree is upon divorce. He doesn't permit it. So take that and put it into your thinking caps and mull over it for a while, and we'll be going into other subjects along this same line. What is adultery? What is remarriage? What is fornication? What are the exception clauses? What are the various views? And what did the early church believe? And we'll have a lot of information for you that will help you clear it up and make it very simple as we possibly can. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who's our counsel, who teaches us and causes us to see clearly what you have to see, say, in the way that you see it. For Lord, we admit that we need your grace, that we need your Holy Spirit to guide us and to illuminate our minds and our hearts and cause us to see. For you have said in your word, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Well, we know that you know it. And we know, Lord, that you're able to cause our hearts to be turned towards you, that you're able to check us, correct us, get our attention, and to soften our stony heart and give us a heart of flesh, so that we would not have the hard hearts like the Jewish people did in dealing treacherously with the wives of their youth. Help us, O Lord, to remember the covenant that we have made with our mate, that she is our companion, the wife of our covenant, and that from the beginning you called us to come out, to leave and to cleave, to become one, to start a home and a family, the creation of a new bloodline, to give you a godly seed. Help us fulfill your plan and your goal for marriage. And let us be instruments, Lord, to others who are in difficult situations, to speak good news and encouragement, to cause them, Lord God, to realize that you hate divorce and that you want them to be reconciled if they're in that situation, that you don't want them to go down that road. We commit this to you, thanking you for what you have taught us, what you revealed to us, and believe that you will enlighten our darkness and cause us to see clearly. In Jesus' name.